So we're Mac and John, obviously, John chapter 2, and hopefully we'll be able to get through John chapter 2 today. You know, a little recap again, you know, we've seen since we started the book of John, and John's gospel, it makes clear its intent, and that's that people will know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing in Him, they will have eternal life. The week before, last time we met, we saw the first miracle that Jesus performed. And even though many saw the miracle and witnessed God's glory revealed to some extent, right? Only certain people, if you will, came through it with believing. You know, the disciples, it furthered their faith. We're told that explicitly. And I think this is part of what we're going to see today, even. Again, we're going to see this thing that transpires in front of a large group of people, and to some it will further their faith, to some it'll harden them in their unbelief, and though that's not the totality of what's going to be put forth here, it seems to be an ongoing theme, and it will be really all the way through John's gospel, that the gospel is presented, the truth is here, and some believe and some don't. And that being said, this week I hope that we'll see that again, like we've said from the beginning, all these Old Testament symbols, all these Old Testament pictures are pointing toward Christ, right? That's really what's going to be, I think, exposed in the text today, I hope. So we'll read several verses at a time and then try to make sense of it all. Narrative is very different than you know, some of the letters that we've done in the past. So let's just begin in verse 12, and we'll pick up there. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And so So verse 12, we see plainly that his disciples and his mother, this whole family, they go to Capernaum. They stay for a little while, an untold amount of time. And then they make their way back down to Jerusalem for Passover, right? That's what we see here. And Passover was one of three special events, if you will, for Jewish men that they had to attend every year, all right? So they had to come. It was something where all of the Jewish men had to make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And it was one of three. And he comes, they make their way to Jerusalem and when at the time of Passover. And he goes into the temple. And we get the picture of the outer courts of the temple, right? Is really where this is all transpiring. And if we understand the temple courts, we understand that the outer section was where the Gentiles could come, right? And then the further we went in, you know, you would have the courts of the women and then the Jews and then the Holy of Holies where the priests could go and so forth. So it progressively got tighter and tighter, you know, and the idea was you're getting closer and closer to God. The Gentiles were the furthest out in that sense. But here what these Jews have done is taken up this outer court, right? This place where it's supposed to be a place for the nations to come. The Gentiles, that's the same word, right? The nations to come and worship God. They've really taken up this space and are using it for commercial trade. And not ultimately that trade in itself is bad, even though I would argue that here in a minute when we get to verse 16, when it says that you have made my Father's house a house of trade, so often the thing that is pointed out in this text is that these people were being unfair and they were cheating. And I think likely they were. There's a lot of evidence that these people were charging exorbitant fees for animals and they weren't accepting animals that you were bringing. So they would say, your sacrifice isn't good enough. You need to sacrifice That and our sacrifice is the only one that you can use. They were charging exorbitant rates. You know, they were cheating the people. And but that's often the way that this is stressed. You know, God wants you to be honest and fair and all of that, and you're doing it at the temple. But actually here, he doesn't say that at all. The condemnation is against their making this place a house of trade at all. The condemnation here is that they have missed the point of the temple, right? And that they have perverted the use of the temple, and that they've brought in trade. This, honestly, and I don't want to chase a rabbit very far, seriously, but this makes me think of all the churches, even some really big churches locally, I mean, within 50, 60, 70 miles of us, who build huge churches, and in the churches they put restaurants and things like that. Is this a condemnation of that? I mean, it would seem to me that it is, right? Why? It seems like there's a perversion of the point that now we're going to get to a minute that we don't have a temple in the same way that they had a temple. But nevertheless, it was the place where God's people came to experience God, right? And they had perverted this. But not simply by cheating the people that had come. They perverted it by making it a house or a marketplace at all. So we have all of that. But there's something bigger going on here, that's really what I want to make sense of. It says right here in the very beginning, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, right? And this is why they're coming together. So I want to go to Exodus 12 for just a second, where we see the Passover instituted, and give you a little bit of not only background, but what I think is happening in Exodus, in our text. Go to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at 11 through 21, because I think this is really what's being condemned in this passage, even more so than the trade. What's going on here is something greater than that. This is why Jesus comes to cleanse the temple. So start in verse 11, chapter 12 of Exodus. Look in verse 11. We'll begin there. In this manner, he's talking about the Passover, right? He's already established the Passover at the beginning here. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the, what does it say? Lord's Passover, which I think is a condemnation in our text, because it doesn't say the Lord's Passover. What does it say in our text? The Passover of the, there's already a perversion going on. It should have been the Lord's Passover. But John is referencing the Jews here, and he's saying that it's no longer the Lord's Passover, now it's the Jews' Passover. They're celebrating something different. But let's continue on in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign on your house, so you shall be there. When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. To destroy you, then I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Now here's where really the idea comes up. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So this Passover feast is 7 days long, right? This is what they've come to town. They're going to celebrate for 7 days. Look what it says. For if anyone eats what is leavened, on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. This is the key to understanding this text, I think. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done in those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread on the very day I brought you out, you and the host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations for a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month of evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, again, look here, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether a sojourner or a native of the land. You will eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. How many times has he made this point in this context? Remove the leaven. Don't eat leaven. If you eat leaven, you're going to be cut off, right? In fact, what is he saying? cleanse your house of leaven. All right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's going to give us an idea, at least a flavor, of leaven. What it looks like. What it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's start in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ is our Passover lamb. Again, here, he's attached this idea of leaven and the Passover, right? Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. So here's leaven described as malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Look at verse 9. He's going to continue talking about what leaven looks like. I wrote to you in my letter, not associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. So then we have three more descriptions of leaven. Leaven is greed, swindler, and idolater. He's telling them, clean the leaven out. Don't be around the leaven. Don't be a part of it. Get rid of it, right? I've told you to disassociate yourself with the leaven, and this is what it looks like, greed, swindler, idolater. Now, consider that and put it in this context, right? Jesus has come to what's supposed to be the Lord's Passover, and what does he see going on in the temple? But greed, swindling, and as Colossians would say, that covetousness is what?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Greed, swindling, and idolatry going on in the temple. And what do you do at the Passover? The first thing you're supposed to do on day one is what? Cleanse the house of what? All leaven. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's exactly what's going on. He has shown up, and he's fulfilling exactly what's mandated of the Passover, to clean the house. That's what he's doing. So I think that we want to make sure that we have that in mind, that he's actually fulfilling, if you will, the commands, what was commanded of every man in Israel. He's actually doing it. But there's... And we need to put all this in a context. Remember, these opening pictures that we see here, they tell us a lot about who Christ is. I mean, 2 weeks ago when we met about the water and the wine, we see specifically that Jesus came and he gives abundance of grace, right? We see this picture of grace given abundantly. And now we're seeing something different. I mean, remember that John said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Last week, in a real sense, we saw the Holy Spirit. This week, we see fire. He's bringing judgment on Israel. There's a real sense in which he's marking them out. He is, in a real sense, I think, giving them a foretaste, and maybe we make sense of this as we work through the text, a foretaste of AD 70, which and where the temple is going to be destroyed brick by brick by brick. In fact, here in a few minutes, he's going to say specifically, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Right? And he's talking about the temple of his body. But you think that he's not? That's not a foretaste, a picturing of something that the judgment that's going to come? So I think it is. But he's saying, I am the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm the one who baptized with fire. This is what John says about him specifically. I think we see this poured out in these examples. And then look what it says here. Now, I know I'm jumping around, but I want to make this clear. And I find narrative more difficult than I do other things, at least staying systematic because there's so many points to be made. The Passover, the Jews was at hand. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he finds those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So he dumps all this stuff over. He takes the cords. We don't know whether he actually hits anybody with the cords or not. We're not told that. But there is a sense in which we see righteous indignation here. And makes us wonder where ours is oftentimes, right? When we, anyway, angry and sin not, the Bible says, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be angry at times, right? There's a way to be angry and to righteously care and elicit in us anger. And I think that sometimes we miss the point. But Jesus doesn't. He comes in. He's cleansing the temple of leaven. At least from my perspective, I think that's exactly what's going on. And look what it says in verse 15. He make a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins and money changers. He overturns the table. He tells those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make... And here's a claim to deity. Now, you know, we've talked about who Jesus is this whole time. Do not make my Father's house. Right? We use that kind of language without any claim to deity. But when Jesus used it, remember at one point, he says... he calls Jesus his father, and they want to take him away and stone him because when he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be equal with God. And that, from their perspective, they wanted to kill him for that. Here, this is a claim to deity. You know, people always say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. He does plainly right here. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Again, I want to go back and reiterate. It doesn't make any statement to whether they were actually being dishonest or not. The fact that they were doing this at all in the temple was enough to raise his ire, get him, you know, to raise his righteous indignation and cause him to act. His disciples, now let's carry on. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now this is Psalm 69:9, and consume is probably not even the best way. Zeal for your house will destroy me is what is written. And in this moment, they see Jesus doing this. They see the reaction of the people, the everything, and they recognize that he's fulfilling Scripture. And this is the thing, I guess, that's amazing to me when I was talking about Nindigo, about those who believe and those who won't. The Pharisees that he's driving out know the very same scriptures that the disciples know. They know the same ones. In fact, they're probably better biblicists in that sense, you know, understanding it, than the disciples were at this point. And yet, when Jesus does this, the Pharisees don't see it as a fulfillment of Scripture, but the disciples do. There's something distinct going on between these two groups, right? I mean, you got the same evidence being put out. One group it causes to believe. The other group, it hardens, right? Zeal for your house will consume me, Psalm 69. It will destroy me. We know this to be true because we see what happens on down the road. That ultimately, this kind of reaction, this kind of thing, this desire to come and do God's will is ultimately going to be the catalyst for these men to come and want to destroy them. And by the way, I want to go back to verse 15 for a second because I want to make this point. In verse 15, he makes a whip of cords and he drives them out of the temple. Turn to Malachi. Did you know that this is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture as well? And the Jews should have known it. But we'll go to that in here in a second. But look at Malachi right now. Malachi chapter 3. Look what it says here. This is, now keep in mind, him cleansing the temple is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi. "And the Lord whom you seek," right? The Messiah, the one you've been waiting on. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Malachi said, Messiah is coming. And it'll be amazing on that day because he's going to suddenly come to his temple, and when he does, he's going to cleanse it. He's going to refine it, right? He's going to bring judgment upon it. Well, we know that there's probably a future fulfillment of this in its fullest way. But for now, Jesus fulfills this. And this is why it's so interesting, because when we get over to verse 18, the Jews say to him, what? "What do you do to show us for doing these things?" In other words, on whose authority do you do this? Right? That's the question really they're asking. And they completely missed the point. Because he just proved his authority. Because he is the fulfillment of Malachi 3. In fact, they're going to ask him for a sign. And he could have said, I just gave you a sign. The fact that I showed up and I cleansed the temple and did exactly what was prophesied of the Messiah should be enough for you to know I am he. Right? Couldn't he have? I'm here. I'm doing what the scripture says. I'm cleansing the house. I'm getting rid of the leaven. And I've come, and I'm like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, to the temple. I am fulfilling exactly what Malachi says about the Messiah. You don't need any other sign. He doesn't say that, but he could have, because the text tells us it's plainly that he fulfills the stuff. He says, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You know, I fulfill the scriptures. How is that? Which is actually exactly what we've been reading up to now in chapter 1, right? That Jesus is saying, I all the scriptures point to me. They all ultimately point to who I am. Jesus answers them. He does give them a sign, though, doesn't he? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. We're moving really fast. It's because I'm not looking at my notes. That's why. I'll slow down. I'll look at my notes, and we can be here forever. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Well, first of all, we probably ought to be clear that later on, they are going to twist this statement, right? In fact, at his trial, this is going to get brought up, right? This statement. They're actually going to look for witnesses, right? And the witnesses are going to come. But are the witnesses going to rightly testify to this statement? No. Because look what it says in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy. Now, who is he? Who's he talking to? Who's going to destroy the temple? The Jews, right? Look at Matthew 26. And look at the accusations made. In Matthew 26, 59 through 61. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what he said? It's not what he said, is it? Huh? Oh, that's not even the biggest point. Jesus didn't say, I will destroy the temple. Back in our text, he's accusing them of destroying the temple. He said, I didn't say anything about him destroying the temple. They do it again in Mark 14, 57. The same thing. They make the same accusation in Mark 14. I got to get to Mark. Well, I'm going the wrong direction. Matthew's after Mark. Whatever, Mark's after Matthew. Mark 14, 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that was made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Or Mark 15, 29, the same kind of thing. And those who passed by, this is at the cross, right? He's hanging on the cross. They derided him, it says, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He never made a claim to destroying the temple. He says, you're going to destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. In essence, he's really pronouncing judgment on them, isn't he? Here's the irony in the whole thing. You're going to destroy me and that is going to secure the judgment against you. Because when I'm resurrected, it is the guarantee that judgment is coming. In fact, in Acts, Paul says that that it is guaranteed that God will come and judge one day because he's appointed a man to come and judge on that day. And we know it's true because he raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a guarantee of future judgment. And what he's saying here is, you're going to destroy the temple, me. And when you do, I will be resurrected. And when I'm resurrected, it guarantees your judgment. There's the irony, isn't it? They want him so bad, and yet in the course of their destruction of him, they secure their own destruction. Jesus gives them a sign, right? It's the same sign of Jonah, though. What is that? Resurrection. You want an ultimate sign? I'll give you the sign. Dead man's going to rise. And here's another key to this thing of understanding the deity of Christ. He foretells his own what? Death and resurrection here, doesn't he? You're going to kill me. I'm going to rise up. He foretells their judgment. I mean, do we see how only God can do that, right? We can see Jesus being unfolded as the very Son of God, as God himself, to his disciples. In fact, you know, we've already seen the disciples recognize him as the fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm, you know, the zeal for his house. Here in a minute, it's going to say that when he was resurrected, again, they were reminded that this was true, not only Jesus' words, but they believed the Scripture and Jesus' words on this, right? Look what it says, destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews, misunderstanding like they always do, and trying to make this about something external, never looking inward, says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So, again, not to take too much of a rabbit, but we're called the temple of God as well in 1 Corinthians 6, right? And he actually chides the Corinthians for not considering their bodies the temple and not taking sin seriously, right? So I only make that point in passing, but if the destruction of the temple secures justice, vindication, judgment on these people, for us to destroy the temple would secure the same for us. In that sense, shed the leaven, right? Get rid of the leaven. Get rid of it. I mean, Passover, our Passover lamb is here. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. I read a minute ago in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, right? So that being said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years. 46, this is a long time. It's still under construction. In fact, it really wasn't even completed at AD 70 when it was completely destroyed, right? And I was really interesting that this has very little to do with the text, but they said that some of the stones that were used to build this temple, because you know the testimony is not one stone to be on, left on another. And I think that for us, we see a stone house. I do. In my picture, I see a stone house, and I think of rocks, right? The stones in this temple, some of them were 60, 70 feet long, 12, 13 feet wide, you know, 20 feet tall, that kind of thing. Imagine that stone and what it took to topple this thing. A lot of effort. God's judgment came, and when these people came and destroyed it, Jerusalem, they unfolded huge walls and huge rocks and pushed them apart. So this isn't a little thing that transpires, and I think it's pointing forward to that. This is certainly a judgment. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture. So really, after about 3 years that this truth was spoken, right? Because this is relatively at the beginning of his ministry. And by the way, there's a second temple cleansing at the end of his ministry, right before he goes to the cross. And he does this twice, that he cleanses the temple. There are some believe that he only does it once because it's only mentioned once, and it's always at the end in the other Gospels, and this one's written right at the beginning. But just because it's only written differently doesn't mean that there's lots of things that Matthew didn't cover that John does, and John covers it, and so forth and so on. So there's no reason to believe that there wasn't two. But here, approximately three years later, this becomes a reality in the hearts of the disciples, right? Everything he's just said. And that should remind us that God's truth is effective. We preach it because it accomplishes what it was intended to accomplish. And here's where we could probably be reminded of what it means that Christ is the temple. Turn to Exodus 25. And I think this is where it's important to see that Jesus... Well, let me say this before we actually start reading. Jesus makes their temple obsolete. Right? Here's what he does. Not only have they perverted the use of the temple, right? They've come in and they've made it a marketplace. In their greed, in their idolatry, they have perverted this thing. It really is reminiscent of exactly what we saw a couple weeks ago, where their stone jars of purification, their rites, void and empty, right? There was no substance in their religion. I think we see the same thing here. There's no substance in Judaism. No substance in their religion, right? Jesus has come, and everything that the temple was supposed to be, it is not. It's not. And Jesus is going to replace the temple as the place where God and man meet. We even saw this in the picture of Jacob's ladder the other day, right? I mean, Jesus becomes the ladder. Like he tells Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. I am the one on whom the angels ascend and descend. I am the connection, the final connection between God and man. I am he, right? Here he's going to say, I ultimately replace this temple. I make it obsolete. Right now you come and you slaughter animals all the time. Even the Passover lamb, you know, which was particularly one of many feasts throughout the year. But even this particular lamb, it's all obsolete because I have come. I'm offering the final pass. I am the final Passover lamb. I am the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. We've seen that, right? We know that to be true. He makes their temple completely obsolete. He's the connection between God and mankind, the creator and the creature. He's the connection there. No more will you have to go to the temple, right? If you want a connection with God. And I know we touched on some of this back in chapter 1, but look at Exodus 25. Look at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Right? Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. This is Exodus 40, 34. And the glory of the Lord filled it. The glory of the Lord is found in the tabernacle because that's where God is. Now the glory of the Lord is found in Christ. You know, Exodus 33. We see all this stuff spelled out. There's a lot of talk about the tabernacle in Exodus, right? And we see all these pictures. But what we see is that it's fulfilled in Christ. It has made this temple obsolete. And here's even another understanding. Look forward into John chapter 4. And think about this statement, this time that he spends with the woman at the well, right? When she asks, is your people worship in Jerusalem? Our people worship on Mount Gerizim. Where's the right place to worship? Right? Verse 21, Jesus says to her, and this is in John chapter 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Right now, the Jews know what they're doing, right? Because they're going to the temple. But not for long. It's obsolete. Look what it says. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it's now here." It's now here. Why? Because the Messiah is here. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, the Father is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and truth." Even then, looking forward to John 4, we see that the temple is being made obsolete. It is no real purpose to it anymore. It's just symbols. It's just signs. Right? It really accomplishes nothing. Because everything that it foreshadowed is here. So we get to verse... Well, let's see. Well, actually, there's a couple more things here. It says that they remembered what he had said when they believed the Scripture. I think they believed the Scripture. What Scripture? Well, there's at least two places in the Old Testament that specifically talk about the resurrection. I think that's what he's talking about here. When he was resurrected, when his body was raised, he recognized what Jesus said at this point was true, right? There's a reality that's come to light for them. One of those is Psalm 16:10, and the other one is Isaiah 53:10. And I'll just read one of them, but so that we can, and then we'll move on. But in Psalm 16, 10, he says this, and for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Remember, this is David talking. Or let your Holy One see corruption. But then you'll remember that Peter preaches about this text and says he's not talking about himself, because, brothers, you know that David's bones are still in that grave. So David wasn't talking about himself when he wrote this. He was talking about the Messiah. Here he's saying that the Messiah wouldn't see corruption, that he would be resurrected. Isaiah 53:10 gives us the same thing. So here in this moment, after the resurrection, they remembered that Jesus had said, I'm going to give you a sign. Here's the sign. You're going to kill me. I'm going to be resurrected. And they went, the Scriptures were true. Right? The Scriptures were true. They spoke of Christ. So let's look on to verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So here in this course of 7 days, this Passover feast, the 7-day period, Jesus is doing all kinds of things there. Right? Doesn't it say that? He was believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Whatever he was doing in the course of those 7 days, he was exposing himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Which is exactly, this is leading into the Nicodemus text, which Nicodemus is going to come and say specifically, we know that you are a man sent from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing, right, unless he's sent from God. And we'll get there when we get there. But the interesting thing about this is that they actually expose an understanding and a misunderstanding at the same time. He is a man sent from God, but more specifically, he is God. Right? That's the thing that they don't seem to get. Here, when he's in Jerusalem at the Passover, he's doing all these things, and many people are recognizing that he's at least a man sent from God. But that in itself is not enough to provide salvation. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knows all people. Again, now this is John's testimony to the deity of Christ. He knows all people. The fact that he knows the inner workings of a man is only possible because he is God, the one who knows the intents of the heart, right? He can rightly judge because he can read your thoughts and read your mind and your heart. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So we have this picture of some kind of belief, right, that is less than salvific. And that ought to say... tons, if you will, about our modern evangelicalism, right? There is a way to believe that does nothing for you on Judgment Day, right? And here's the other thing. This is why the signs and miracles stuff that you see on TV, right, is so empty. Even if they were legitimate miracles, they would only prove effective for the elect. Miracles don't talk non-elect people into belief. Not a salvific belief. I mean, here we've just seen Jesus has turned water into wine, right? He's exercised authority as he's come into the temple, cleansing it, fulfilling scriptures, and we still have people not believing. We're going to go all the way to John chapter 11. We're going to see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they want to kill him for it. Signs, these signs are meant to bring about faith and belief in those whom God opens the eyes to see and hear. But it doesn't do any good at all. It only furthers condemnation for those who see them and remain unbelieving. Right? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Because even if all these signs and miracles that this the charismatic movement now claims that are legit, even if they were legit, they would provide nothing in the way of convincing people to believe. He does many signs and wonders here. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knows. They're only trusting in Jesus because he passed the test. Right? They put him to the test. And at least for the moment, he passes. Genuine conversion does not equate to enthusiasm for spectacular. It doesn't. And yes, sir. No, go ahead.
I was just saying, with John the Baptist, they believed that he was from God, and many did. Mm-hmm. They were baptized, but yet they didn't necessarily follow Christ.
Right.
So even if they followed John, they had no salvation because they were only following John.
That's right.
So the same kind of concept where he was a man of God. They knew he was a man of God. Some thought he was a Messiah, but again, they weren't following Christ.
Well, isn't it interesting because you're right. He's got a whole bunch of disciples that are following him through the wilderness, who knows, for a year or two, maybe before Jesus comes on the scene, right? They've heard the message. They've heard his preaching. He's a charismatic fireball, right? And yet, when he comes on the scene and the Messiah shows up, he completely says, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some of them don't follow. Many stay with him. In fact, later on, he's going to send a delegation of people who are still following him to say, are you really the one, Jesus? Right? So you're exactly right. I mean, and probably every one of those had been baptized under John. So we ought to see that what's being put forth here is this picture of an unrelenting exposition of God's glory. Right, he is constantly giving the world a picture of who he is and that he is God in human flesh. And yet, the only ones who believe are the ones who are given faith to believe. And many are not believing. Even though there's some kind of superficial intellectual recognition of what he's done, he says he doesn't entrust himself to them. Because he knows what's in a heart. Anyway, so this is where we're at. And this is really important because when we go into the Nicodemus text in chapter 3, he is going to make sense of Nicodemus in light of these last couple of verses. In fact, look at your text. It says this. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. See? And he's going to give an example of a man that sees, but doesn't see in Nicodemus. And by the way, it's not that he doesn't know the truth. He's going to chide Nicodemus on his exposure to the Old Testament and what he should have understood. But anyway, we'll get there when we get there. We're going to, let's shut down, let's pray. But I hope that what we see in the course of all this, isn't just Jesus getting mad. This isn't just Jesus getting mad and doing something. He's fulfilling scriptures in several ways. He's being obedient as he cleanses the house of leaven, right? Doing what was demanded of people in the Passover. We see him claim deity when he says, this is my Father's house. We see him claim deity when he says, in essence, I'm going to predict my death. I'm going to predict my resurrection. I'm pronouncing judgment on you, because when you kill me, it's going to sign your own death warrant, in essence. All of these things are pointing forward to exactly who and what Jesus is. And that's really what's being unfolded for us in this text. Not only just the foreshadowing of the destruction, ultimate destruction, because it's obsolete. It provides nothing. Jesus provides the substance for all that it once pointed to. So I hope we get that out of this text. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your loving us, and Father, for opening eyes and saving sinners, and for us, if we know you, if we're in you, we should know that the evidences you give and the faith that's built through these things, we recognize is built on the foundation of your regenerating spirit in our lives, giving us ears and eyes and a new heart. So Lord, we're thankful for that, because if we don't have that, all of this evidence only further issues us into judgment and to worse and worse condemnation. We praise you and thank you and give you glory for all you do. And I lift up Jason as he's going to preach this morning. I pray that your word will go out boldly and clear, and that we would hear it and respond. We ask these things in your name. Amen.